We're drawing close to the end of Mark's Gospel this morning. We're going to read the same passage we read last time in Mark, which is Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. And I'm going to be preaching probably three sermons from this text. We're on to our second sermon regarding the resurrection. Before we read this passage again, let's seek God's blessing upon our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you raised your Son from the dead. We thank you that he is alive forevermore and has become the captain of our salvation, having endured death for our sake, having taken the sting of death so that death has become nothing more than an inconvenience for us. But, oh God, we pray this morning that as we consider resurrection again, that it might indeed become our central focus and our great hope, that Christ will come again for us and raise us from the dead, that we might be with him forever. Lord, give us grace as we read these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as I said to you." They went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Last time we considered how fundamental resurrection is to everything. If there's no resurrection, then as Christians we live under a delusion. All our hopes are based upon being raised upon the dead to enjoy God's favour forever, to be reunited with fellow believers forever. If there's no resurrection, then that's all just a false hope. If there's no resurrection, then all that we suffer as Christians, all we strive for as Christians, all the energy we've put in as Christians to live the Christian life, to be pleasing to God, that's all pointless. And going a little bit wider than ourselves, if there's no resurrection, then injustice has won the day. Men will not be held accountable for all the terrible suffering they've brought upon others. Those who have been faithful will never be acknowledged. There is little point in having integrity if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then sin will remain forever. Society is always going to be plagued by evils. Men will always be drawn to sinful things. And if there's no resurrection, then life is pointless. If the lives of all men end up coming to nothing at death, then we might as well drink in as much pleasure as we can, irrespective of the consequences, for life has no real meaning if we come to nothing. Resurrection is essential. Well, this morning we're considering more the mechanics of the resurrection, what actually happens to us in the resurrection, and we're going to see what happens to us from what happens to Christ. Now, it's very easy for people to think that in ancient cultures, it was much more easy to believe in a bodily resurrection because they were more naive than modern people. In fact, that's not at all the case. By and large, ancient peoples totally rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. There were just too many insurmountable difficulties for that to be the case. Remember Paul's words to King Agrippa. He says to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God would raise the dead?" And by the word incredible, he means unbelievable. When Paul was preaching to the Greeks in Athens, he brought up the matter of bodily resurrection, and most of them just walked off. Oh, here we go. This resurrection nonsense. The biggest issue, of course, was that men's bodies return to the dust. Men's bodies end up being blown to the winds. Men's bodies end up being fed upon by worms and animals. If there is a life after this life, then it must be an entirely different kind of life, just some kind of spiritual realm. You know, even amongst the Jews, many did not accept that there could be a resurrection of the body. Remember the Sadducees? They were a very powerful and intellectual sect amongst the Jews, and they were adamant there was no resurrection at all. They rejected anything in the prophets that suggested resurrection. They stuck to the 5 books of Moses. And they rejected the resurrection because there were just too many difficulties to overcome for that to be the case. They tried to trip the Lord up on one of these supposed difficulties. Remember the issue of the man the woman with 7 husbands, each husband dying. Whose husband will the woman be married to if there's an afterlife? The Lord responded to them, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Yes, it is difficult for us to see how it's possible for men and women to be raised back to life, but God is infinitely powerful and he will bring it about. Well, this morning we're going to look at exactly what happens in the resurrection. What happened to the Lord will also happen to us, his people. And my first point is this morning. Resurrection puts us back together again. Resurrection puts us back together again. The Bible describes man as having 2 parts. He has a body and a soul or spirit. And by the way, the Bible uses the term soul and spirit interchangeably. The soul is the inner part of man, or the spiritual part of man. It's the core of our person. It's the core of our consciousness, where we hold our values and make our decisions. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And we know from Scripture that our spirits can exist apart from our bodies. They can exist apart from our bodies and actually be conscious. Paul tells us that he briefly found himself in heaven. He doesn't know whether he was in the body when that happened or out of the body. He also tells us that he's ready to physically die as a Christian because he knows that he will be instantly in the presence of Christ consciously in his spirit. But here's the important thing, friends, to see more than anything else. It's important for us to see that our spirit was always designed to be housed in our body. Peter and Paul call our bodies our house, our tent. Paul calls our body our clothes, and he's adamant we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be in a situation where our spirit is separated from our body. It is through our bodies that we experience this world that we live in. It's through our bodies that we reach out into the world. It's through our senses that we experience each other by speaking and listening and touching. All that we know of this life is through our bodies. Now, our bodies might be called the outer part of us. Our bodies might be the vehicle through which we live our lives, but they are just as much us as our spirits. You might not like to hear that, but that's the truth of it. Your body is just as much you as your spirit. God has designed us as human beings to be 2-part. We're hybrids. We are spirit and body. If either one is gone, we are not a whole human being. But death breaks us up. It separates the body from the soul. In Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, the wise man says that after death occurs, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So at death, our spirit or our soul does not fall apart or dissolve, but it does go back to God for him to deal with. In regards to our body, it begins to fall apart. Over time, it disintegrates. It turns back into the very elements from which it was formed. And God never intended for the spirit to be separated from the body or the body to disintegrate back to the dust. Death is unnatural. Death is a judgment. Being broken up is a judgment. But this is exactly what Christ experienced. He suffered our judgment. He suffered real death. His spirit left his body. In his dying moments, he cast his spirit into the care of God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He felt the awesomeness of death overcoming him. He was about to be broken up. Into your hands, Lord, I commit the care of my spirit. John says he gave up his spirit. He released it. To the thief who asked the Lord to remember him, Jesus replied, "This day you will be with me in paradise. Yes, I'm about to be broken up, but I will be consciously in the blessed presence of God and you with me." His spirit was taken and his body died. His body succumbed to all the injury and trauma it sustained. His living body became a corpse, and his corpse was laid in a cave to return to the dust. The thing is, Christ died. As he was going through the process of being broken up, he was not in despair. Remember in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, Peter addresses the crowds and he quotes from Psalm 16, in which the Messiah expresses his hope in God. Acts 2:27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, unfortunately, the word Hades has often been translated as hell, and by hell we mean a place of judgment. That's a bit unfortunate because it gives the wrong impression. The word Hades really simply means the abode of the dead. Christ is simply expressing his confidence that God would not leave him in a state of death. God would not leave him in a disembodied state with his spirit separated from his body and his body decaying. He trusted that God would bring his spiritual and physical components back together again. He would be alive again as the very same human being. He was trusting God for this. And this is what happened. On the first day of the week, God raised him from the dead to be alive, never to die again. When the Lord presents himself to John and the churches in Revelation, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Revelation 1:18. In other words, I have conquered death. I'm alive forevermore. And now I have the keys to release from death. Make no mistake about it. The gospel does teach as a fact something that appears to be completely impossible. Dead human beings being raised again back to life. There are so many profound difficulties associated with resurrection. How could it possibly happen? But God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. The same great power that puts people together in the first place is the same power that will reassemble them. I want you to think for a moment about your own current life. You know, our current life is incredible, isn't it? I've witnessed my children being born, well, four times. And apart from finding the whole thing a little traumatic, I still found it every time just awesome. A human being coming out of a human being. A human being put together with such complexity. And out it comes and it grows and it develops. Your current life is a miracle. I've just been reading a book which just, it's not a Christian book either, but just blows your mind in terms of the complexity of your human life. We really still don't know how it fully happens. We can't explain it. God will bring back together, he will reassemble those human beings who have died and disintegrated. This is a brief aside. What is the situation of saints who have died? They're spirits now. They are disembodied. It's not a comfortable state in one way. But what is their true situation? Well, they are, first of all, perfectly comfortable. They are perfectly at peace. They are perfectly happy. But part of their happiness is the great hope and assurance that they will be whole human beings again. My second point is this. Resurrection raises us. It does not replace us. Resurrection raises us. It does not replace us. Christ's spirit is brought back to inhabit the very same body in which he experienced this world and did all his living and all his serving. The body in which he suffered, it still bore the marks of his suffering after the resurrection, no doubt for the comfort of his people. Luke 24:39, he says to his disciples, "It's me, really here. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." To Thomas he says, "Thomas, put your finger in my side, it's me, I'm real." The very body he died in was the very body that he was raised in. He was not replaced, he was raised. And it'll be the same for us. Our bodies that we die in will be raised. Now at this point, many people see a problem. They let their modern logic get in the road of the truth of Scripture. Why is it necessary, they ask, for the body to be raised? What's the point of it? After all, the stuff of our bodies, or the stuff our bodies are made of, is being constantly replaced during our lifetime. Why not just create a new body? And you know, it's true. You and I are made of trillions of cells. Each of those cells only lasts a certain time, many around about a month. Your liver cells last a bit longer, about 2 years, but the stuff those liver cells are made of is constantly replaced. Your brain cells last a lifetime. But all the components that make up your brain cells are being regularly replaced. In a very real way, you and I are like the farmer's axe that he's owned for 40 years. During that time, that axe has had 3 heads and 7 handles. It's the same axe, but its components have been replaced many times. C.S. Lewis once described the human body as being like the shape of a waterfall. As the water falls over the edge of the cliff, it maintains a certain shape, a certain form, but the water that makes that shape is changed many times. Our bodies are like this. They maintain a certain form, but all the elements that make this form are regularly changed. A great many particles that once made up your body are now back in the environment. And a great deal that is now in the environment will one day make up your body. So why doesn't God just leave what is in the ground or scattered to the winds and create a whole new frame? Actually, it's a pretty fair question, isn't it? There's 2 reasons. Firstly, for our comfort. This is the case in order to comfort us. All that makes you who you are as a person, as an individual, will be kept safe. When God formed you, he made you to be a distinct human being, spiritually and physically. He willed you to exist as you are and loves all that makes you an individual. He formed your days. He gave you a history. You carry a history with you. And one of the things we greatly fear is that in the next life we will lose our identity. We will not know ourselves or others. We will be without a history. But it's not the case. God wants us to be assured that even though we go through the process of death, he will preserve and bring back together again everything that makes us us. He will safeguard everything that is intrinsic to us as individual people, spiritually and physically and historically. God brings back to life what has died, so that we have a continuing identity, a lasting identity. We will recognise and know our loved ones and they us. We will enjoy the very same people we held during our lives. We will recognise their laughs. We will be comforted by their smiles. We will hold the very same frames we held during our lives. We will not be seeing mere projections. We will not be holding replicas. We'll be holding the very same people, a people we had a history with. On that very early morning in the garden, Mary didn't recognise Jesus for a few reasons. It was very early in the morning. The shadows were very long. The light was dim in the garden. And she actually, we discern from Scripture, wasn't really facing him. But everything changed the moment he spoke. The moment he spoke her name, she instantly recognised the tone and the manner. He said it just as he always used to say it. was exactly the same person spiritually and physically that she had loved and adored for many years now. You see, it's all about continuing identity. God is letting us know that He will preserve us spiritually, physically, historically. That is why He will go to the great effort of bringing back what is essential to you and putting it back together again. But there's another reason why God raises up what has died instead of replacing it. It's in order to reward us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As believers, we serve God in this body, and we suffer for Christ in this body. We exert ourselves for Christ in this body. And yes, the components of our body might be quietly being changed over the years, but it's still the same body. The body that served Christ in this world, the body that suffers for Christ in this world, will be honoured by Christ in the next. It's all about continuity. We all operate on the principle of continuity with each other. If you came across a friend who pulled you out of the lake while you were drowning and pulled you out into his boat, if you come across him 10 years later, you shake his hand vigorously, the hand that dragged you into the boat. You don't hang back and say, "Now listen, sunshine, that hand isn't actually the hand that dragged me out. The components have all changed." So you're kind of half responsible for pulling me out of the lake. We operate on the principle of continuity. It's the same hand, the same person. When a man is finally convicted of a murder he committed 20 years before, the judge doesn't reason in his mind, "I can't really put him in jail because that's not really the hand that held the gun. All the components have changed." It's the same hand, this continuity. We operate on the principle of continuity, and so does God. That's why God raises up the body in which we have died, whether it's intact in the ground or scattered to the winds. We read before about God bringing up the dead from out of the sea. The process of resurrection is according to continuity. So God loves the people He has made. He loves their bodies as well as their spirits. He loves them as His creation. He loves them for all that they have done and endured as His people, as whole human beings. And He brings us safely through death to enjoy His honour as complete human beings. I want to stress this morning how different the gospel is to Eastern religions. Eastern religions, by and large, do not honour the body. In the end, heaven is escaping the body to exist in a different form, as something different. It's to be rid of the body. The body is associated with limitation and suffering. Physical enjoyments are to be seen as second rate, as dishonouring. And you can see extremes of this if you go to places like India, and you will come across holy men. It's an oxymoron. You'll come across holy men in little booths, completely naked, filthy, unwashed, unkempt, with matted hair running down their shoulders. Why? Because the body is to be rejected. Real heaven is escaping this frame. And Eastern religions also have little time for individuality. The highest form of existence is to become one with everything else, to have your life or your life force melted back into the great pool of life. The gospel is totally different. It regards the whole of our humanity as created by God and loved by God and honoured by God. Ever thought about transcendental meditation? What does it mean? It means actually to escape the body, to get out of the body. Somehow to be free of the body. Totally the opposite to the gospel. The gospel regards our spirit and our body as both precious in the eyes of God, making a human being, and it regards as precious our individuality. Heaven is not becoming one with everything. Heaven is going to be with Christ and God as a human being He created as an individual, and yet His Spirit dwelling in us and everyone. It is not us becoming everything. It is God dwelling in us all. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to notice this. Resurrection upgrades us. Now, you young people probably know a lot more about upgrading than us older ones. Many of you have computers which you love and enjoy, but there are some games that you buy that just your computer can't cope with. So you upgrade the computer, you put in better components so that it can handle the new situation, the new land which you're programming into your computer. Resurrection upgrades us. Now, most of us have a bit of a love-hate relationship with ourselves. We don't need to be taught to treasure ourselves. But as time goes on, we do become frustrated with ourselves, particularly as Christian people. Physically, sickness makes up most people's lives at some point, and for many people, chronic illness affects them. There's ongoing sicknesses that make them weary of their own bodies. Aging weakens us. I found that I don't have the stamina at 50 that I had at 30. In general, the older you get, the less you feel you can attempt. It's a universal experience to become frustrated with our physical frames. And closely connected with our bodies is our emotional life and our social life. We become more anxious when we become more frail. Ecclesiastes tells us that steps are feared by older people, because steps can mean death. You trip on something slippery. We also find ourselves less able to socialise. And if you want a good read, but a sobering read, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Well, he will describe very poetically what it is like to become very old. Now, we live in a wonderful age where there's so many medicines and mechanisms able to help us deal with old age, but it's still debilitating. And we also have our own personality struggles. We want to be a certain way as we relate to other people. But how often we fall short of what we want to be. We find ourselves still doing things in company we regret, still saying things to those people we regret. We tell ourselves, when I see them next, I'm going to curb my tongue and I'm going to be gentle and I'm going to be patient. But we find ourselves still failing. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, sin has left us with so many flaws and weaknesses. And when you put all this together, Christians can sometimes secretly be cynical about the future. If God is raising us up to be the same as we were, that's hardly inviting. I don't want to live forever like that. Bring me another existence entirely. And it's, you know, very quietly sometimes you'll hear Christians talking about, well, you know, maybe Eastern religions do offer us something. But the scriptures do not teach that God raises us up to be the same. He raises up the same people, but he upgrades us. The Bible teaches us that what has died will be raised. We are the same people, but what is raised is also changed. Christ will deliver us from the limitations and frustrations we suffer in this sinful world. All sinfulness will be taken away, and all the effects of sin will be taken away. All sickness, weakness, aging, all our physical flaws, all our emotional flaws, all our spiritual flaws will be taken away. And we will not only be perfected, we will be upgraded. We're going to be enhanced. Now, it seems that when Christ was raised, his body had new properties, new capacities. After all the events of Christ's death, the disciples were together again. They were behind closed, locked doors. They were afraid. And so to keep themselves safe, they had all the openings locked. But suddenly, without any doors opening or windows opening, Christ is present amongst them. He seemed to be able to pass through the walls. Scripture says that Christ is the first fruits. It means that whatever transformation or upgrading he received, we will also receive. Whatever his resurrection body is like, our resurrection body will also be like. And you know, it's probably useless to speculate too much on what that means. But whatever Christ is, we will become. That's our great hope as Christians. Paul also tells us that the coming kingdom we're going to be in the same world. It's the same heavens, the same earth, but it is renewed. It's all its imperfections will be taken away. Everything that disappoints, everything that contaminates is taken away. So the new heavens and the new earth are perfected, but they are also upgraded. When Christ comes again, he not only renews the creation, he enhances the creation, he makes it better. As we currently exist, we cannot enter that place. We cannot enter that environment. We are unsuitable. Paul says we are mortal. As we are now, even as forgiven people, we could not tolerate the new creation. So what does Christ do? He upgrades us to make us suitable for it on the day that he resurrects us. He will renew us and upgrade us in order to be able to inhabit that place. 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. We're all going to be upgraded. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul says, at one stage we bore the image of Adam. In all his failings, in all his corruption, in all his weaknesses and limitations, we shall bear the image of the man from heaven. In other words, we shall be just like Christ, upgraded. I would put it to you this morning that almost the entire gospel is dedicated to emphasising resurrection and the age to come. The Lord only spoke about two ages, this age and the age to come. The age to come is that new creation where Christ not only perfects everything, but he upgrades it, and he'll perfect us and upgrade us to live in it. And we are to fix all our hope, Peter says, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to do this very thing. There's a whole lot of nonsense religion, of course, in the world. There's also nonsense Christianity. A Christianity that is really totally focused on now. Reality is, you cannot be the kind of person you ought to be now until you have soaked in and become fully aware of and embraced what is coming. You won't have the patience to live the Christian life without that. You won't have the endurance to live the Christian life without fixing your hope on that. Friends, the gospel is full of glorious promises, and we need to lay hold of them. But I cannot finish there this morning. Just in closing, I want to emphasise something that's very sobering. Friends, Christian or not, we will all be raised. But the resurrection of the wicked is very different from the resurrection of Christ's people. The resurrection of the wicked is a most miserable affair, because they are also raised out of the ground. They are reunited to their bodies, but their bodies are not upgraded. Their bodies are still full. They're still tainted completely with sin. Their eternal life isn't eternal life at all. It's a forever dying. It's a forever being filled with spiritual and moral corruption and physical corruption. It is a miserable resurrection. If you don't belong to Christ, that is what you have to look forward to. A most fearful thing. If you belong to Christ, you have the most blessed future. Make sure that you lay hold of Christ, who offers you as a free gift forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would understand the gospel, that we would not, Lord, through modern logic or commitment to wrong philosophies, have a low view of ourselves, physically or spiritually. We would understand that you put us together in every way, and every facet of us is precious to you. Our Father, we thank you that in one respect, if we belong to Christ, we can never die. For Christ will preserve all that's intrinsic to us. Help us to lay hold of these things and be filled with hope. Our Father, we also pray for those who do not know you this day, that they might turn to you and be saved. Saved through your free grace. Make them to feel, Lord. Make them to see the great opportunity that's open before them to escape judgment through our Lord Jesus Christ, and may they embrace it. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.